before the foundation of the world. But it's also a doctrinal statement to say, God made me. Or Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. The Christian faith cannot exist without doctrine. The gospel is doctrine. It's not opposed to doctrine, as so many people think. Sound doctrine is that which accurately captures the message of the Bible. So it's important that what Titus teaches be in accordance with sound doctrine. And Paul's really emphatic here in verse 1 on that point. He starts with, but as for you, here to begin the chapter. And this is meant, and you know that whenever you know the word but is there, there's a contrast. You know, he's making a sharp contrast here with what he was just talking about in chapter 1. Titus is to teach what's in accordance with sound doctrine because his opponents in Crete were not doing so. In fact, in verse 11 of chapter 1, it says that they're upsetting whole families by teaching for shameful gain what they ought not to teach. Paul's adamant that such false teaching must be addressed, must be countered. But why is Paul putting so much emphasis on sound doctrine here? Now, verse 1 may have this ring of familiarity. It ought to have a ring of familiarity there. But it's actually, this is the key verse for the entire passage. Because from this verse, Paul is then going to go on in the rest of our passage to spell out the implications of the sound doctrine, how it works itself out in the church, and with particular comments being made about young and old, male and female, and slaves. And in keeping with our past discussions, this sound doctrine is being displayed here, not in obscure theological debates, but it's being displayed in practical ways, in how to relate to others within the church, the impact on our lives as a result of holding on to this doctrine. Now, we've brought up before that our faith is inexorably linked with our works. If we trust in Christ, we'll also be doing good works. But let me be quick to add, and we've talked, this is old ground we've covered in the pastoral epistles here, these works are in no way, shape, or form meritorious works. We don't earn our salvation by doing them. But instead, they flow naturally from the faith that we've been given. They're done and performed out of gratitude. They're gratitude to our Lord who saved us. They provide the evidence that we possess true faith. And in the verse which is right before our passage, in verse 16 of chapter 1, Paul declares that the false teachers profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. Their bad doctrine is demonstrated in terms of how they act, how they live. And Paul's telling Titus here that those who belong to Christ should be living radically different lives from that. What we believe determines how we live. It determines our observable behavior. And that's been a consistent message throughout our study of the pastoral epistles. So next, in verses 2 to 10, Paul's essentially providing his thoughts here in terms of what a healthy congregation ought to look like. And he breaks it down actually into five distinct groups. Actually, I would say six. There, with comments that are related to their situation in life. But if you look at these comments and qualities here, you'd say that they are not unique to that particular group where they get raised, because they generally have broad overall applicability for many, if not all, believers. You know, one example, you look at the requirements for elder in chapter 1. And many of the requirements there are quite similar to the qualities that he says here in chapter 2 should be seen in these believers. And you may recall way back to Pastor Landau's sermon back on Titus 1 that he emphasized, and rightly so, that these qualities should not be unique just to the officers of the church. They should be apparent in all believers. Now, one such quality is self-controlled. Think we probably recognize that as being a fruit of the Spirit. It's one of the requirements for elder, which he mentions in chapter 1, verse 8. It's also described what older men should be in verse 2, what younger men should strive for in verse 6, and what younger women are to be taught in verse 5. Now, he doesn't mention this for the older women, but I think it's implicit for them that they fall under this too. Because after all, Paul expects the older women to teach self-control to the younger women. And he's no fan, I think I'm safe in saying this, Paul is no fan of the old saying that those who can't do, teach. He instead expects that those who are teaching others how to live for Christ, that they're going to be first and foremost able to model their teaching. And he makes this actually explicit in his instructions in verses 7 and 8. So why would Paul assume that older church members are able to serve as examples of self-control and other Christian virtues? Well, certainly with age, one generally becomes less headstrong and impulsive. Generally, we tend to mellow out, and there's a wisdom that ought to come with age. But Paul's major assumption here is that the older members have grown mature, not just in the wisdom that comes with time, but they've matured spiritually due to the fact that they've had a long walk with the Lord. Now, that isn't true in every case. Sometimes older church members who've been in the church all their lives seem to have little to no growth to show for their faith over time. That's sad. It's perhaps a cause for concern, because someone who claims to have been a believer for a long time should have a track record of faithfulness. That's how sanctification works. Professing Christians, especially long-term ones, have been exposed to a lot of scripture. They've heard a lot of sermons. Hopefully they've contemplated and applied what they've heard with the help of the Holy Spirit. They've been through many life situations, been through trials, struggles. They've fought spiritual battles. Sometimes they have the scars to show for it. Younger believers have much to gain from tapping into the faith experience of the older believers. After all, a newborn lamb is actually a poor role model for a sheep. Experience, and especially spiritual experience, matters. Now, Paul wants Titus to tailor his instruction for the particular group that he's addressing, which means that there are reasons for saying what he does about each group. His guidance may be addressing weaknesses to which that group is particularly prone, or it may be seeking to develop qualities that they ought to be displaying. And the first group is that of the older men. And Titus is to encourage them to conduct themselves with maturity and dignity. They're to model the Christian life. And he says here, especially in the areas of their faith, love, and steadfastness. They're to show leadership in these areas. Their example is to be expected because it's from the older men who should be the primary pool for where the ordained officers of the church should be found. Now, Paul's comments regarding the older women require, I think, a bit more discussion. And the women Titus is to instruct them to avoid two particular sins that may actually be resulting from the Cretans' tendency towards idleness, which was brought out in chapter 1. And the first sin is that they not be slanderers. And the Greek word here is diabolos. And yes, that's actually the same word that's used to describe Satan, the accuser, diabolical. Now, there's certainly an element of gossip in this, but Paul's actually using a different Greek word here than he did in 1 Timothy 5, where he explicitly links idleness with gossip, where he's discussing his concern for the young widows of the church in Ephesus. But here in Titus 2, it seems to be a more aggressive, more malicious form that's in mind. And perhaps the older women in Crete were practiced in weaponizing their gossiping skills. And Paul wants to preclude that from happening within the church in Crete. Many of us are probably well aware, maybe have experienced it firsthand, that nothing can destroy the unity of a congregation faster than malicious gossip. Wholesome, uplifting speech should be displayed by the older women in the church, and indeed by all of us. Now, although, as we've mentioned, the older women aren't directly told to display self-control, they're encouraged not to be enslaved to too much wine. Now, again, this may have been a problem peculiar to the women of Crete. And one commentator suggests that their idol, that's general Cretan tendency we learned, and being at home with unhindered access to the household beverages, and recall that in that time, drinking water quality was extremely poor, so most of what you had to drink was actually alcoholic. But that could lead to a lot of problems, and we see that today. Now recall, just during the shutdown, the reports of how alcohol and drug abuse were really increasing during the shutdown, a time when many people were both homebound and bored out of their skulls. Now Paul offers his reason in verse 4 as to why Titus should emphasize that the older women display dignity and self-control over their tongue and appetites. And that's so they can train the younger women to love their families. Now let me say right away that in that time, the overwhelming majority of young adult women would be married with children. Paul's comments here assume that this is their situation. But we can't make such sweeping statements today. And we'll discuss this further in a moment. But Paul may be emphasizing this because due to his opponents, who according to chapter 1, as we've already seen, they're ruining whole households, it says, with their false doctrine. Their teaching may, you may read into that, that their teaching may be including attacking the God-established roles and responsibilities within the family. Now, Titus is specifically told to instruct the older men, the older women, the younger men, and the slaves. But Paul doesn't tell him to instruct the younger women. Instead, he assigns that responsibility to the older women. For this practical teaching, he'd like a younger woman to receive, that he would like a younger woman to be receiving, an experienced older woman would be better than the pastor. Now, I've wondered, maybe you have too in this passage, whether Paul is advocating here that churches have some sort of formal mentoring ministry for women. But I think that's unlikely that's what he's advocating. But Paul is setting the expectation that younger women will be mentored by the older. Now, a lot of such mentoring occurs informally and intergenerationally within families, which is to be expected, I think, due to God's covenantal faithfulness. But many younger women don't have that blessing of having been raised in a Christian home with a Christian family. Or due to job or other circumstances, they don't live near their families. So let me challenge the older women of our congregation to take a particular interest in the younger women in the congregation who fall into these categories in particular, but also just younger women in general, not just those who are wives and mothers, so that they can benefit from your firsthand experience. And we've got a lot of solid firsthand experience here at Emmanuel. So they can benefit from that, your experience, your wisdom in living for Christ in whatever role the Lord has called them. And as for that role to which young women have been historically called and which many are called today, Paul's instructions here are undoubtedly the most offensive part of this passage to modern gender-bending ears, with its call for young wives to be focused on the home and to be submissive to their husbands. But a couple things. First, Paul isn't forbidding women to work outside the home. That would contradict Proverbs 31, where the ideal woman there actually is engaging in outside business activities. But Paul is saying that a Christian wife should be making home and family her priority. The specific instructions that he lays out in verse 5 are all aimed toward that end. Now, I've seen many Christian women who strike me as balancing career and family well, and that's because they have a clear sense of priority. But I've seen many who haven't. It's all too easy to succumb to cultural pressures and sin by putting one's career, one's, quote, self-fulfillment, ahead of family. Paul says that young Christian wives are to learn to be submissive toward their husbands. As Pastor Landau pointed out in the sermon on 1 Timothy 2, Scripture does teach male leadership in both the church and the home. And again, this flies right in the face of current culture. Paul's comments here should be viewed in light of his fuller teaching in Ephesians 5. And there, it's clear that being submissive is not the same thing as being a doormat to be walked all over. Wives are called there to submit to their husbands, but hand in hand with that is God's call for husbands to love their wives as Christ loved the church. This is a selfless, tender, giving love in which male headship is to be conducted. And I'd argue that that's an even more challenging calling than that to be submissive. In a Christian marriage, each individual, in fulfilling their role, facilitates their spouse in fulfilling theirs to the glory of God. Paul goes next to the younger men in verse 6. This is the briefest instruction of all. He tells Titus to urge them to be self-controlled. So why are they focused only on this? Is that because they won't remember anything more? No, I don't think so. I think he's focusing on this because they're the ones who most need to learn it. They're the ones who are the most impulsive. They're the ones who let their passions of all kinds dominate them. They're the ones who commit the majority of crimes. They're the ones who comprise the majority of the prison populations. They need self-control. So let me read an abridged quote from one commentator I read, and you'll thank me that this is the abridged version. I read here, "The man who is prudent," which is his version's self-control, "has the security which comes from having all things under control. The time of youth is necessarily a time of danger. First, in youth, the blood runs hotter and the passions speak more commandingly. The tide of life runs strongest in youth, and it sometimes threatens to sweep a young person away. Second, in youth, there are more opportunities for going wrong. He does not yet possess the anchors which hold an older person in the right way through a sheer sense of obligation. In youth, there are far more opportunities to make shipwreck of life. Third, in youth, there is often that confidence which comes from lack of experience. In almost every sphere of life, a younger person will be more reckless than his elders, for the simple reason that he has not yet discovered all the things which can go wrong. He has not experienced how easily shipwreck may be made. No one can buy experience. That is something for which only the years can buy. There is a risk, as there is a glory, in being young. For that very reason, the first thing at which any young person must aim is self-mastery. Self-discipline is not among the more glamorous of virtues, but it is the very stuff of life." Now, in verses 7 and 8, Paul makes it clear that as a young man himself, Titus is to serve as a model for these character qualities, and especially self-control. However, we'll hold off just a moment discussing these verses in order to look at how Paul's guidance as to his guidance as to slaves how he's to instruct the slaves of the congregation. I'll point out that Paul also addresses the same group of slaves in 1 Timothy 6, verses 1 to 2, in which I recently preached. And this is the one class of church members then for which we have no direct modern equivalent. But all of us are under authority of one sort or another, and often under many authorities. So for many of us, perhaps the closest analogy is the voluntary servitude of working as an employee for somebody else. So in that earlier sermon, we discussed at some length the practice of slavery in the Roman Empire, and pointed out then that slaves back then generally had more freedoms and options than those who were in the American South. They were generally under Roman control, treated more humanely. They had far more opportunity for freedom. They could own property. They could even own other slaves themselves. And they could actually serve in most occupations. In fact, many of the occupations, they were the ones primarily doing that. It was really common for them to run their master's business without the master himself being engaged at all with the day-to-day detail of the operation. They were the ones who were doing the work and making the decisions. And this meant that there were plenty of opportunities for fraud and for theft on their part. And that's one of the two particular areas that Paul instructs Christian slaves in Crete to avoid. Now, the other problem which Paul wants Titus to address is defiance, talking back to their masters. And instead, he says that slaves should be properly submissive and that their masters should be pleased by their work. They're to do so by showing all good faith. Saying here, even though they're slaves, in one sense, they're the ones in the position of power, spiritually speaking. And this leads into our final point, which is the reason why Paul's giving all these instructions. Christian slaves are serving as Christ's representatives to their masters. In everything they do, verse 10 says that they're to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. And this brings us back full circle to the beginning of our passage, which links our faith with our actions. Slaves are to adorn the gospel. That is, they're to make it winsome and attractive to their masters and others by the way they conduct themselves in their duties as slaves. And this is the same reason why those in the other groups should seek to develop the qualities that Dr. Paul prescribes for each of them. He's not trying to make us better boys and girls for our own sake. He's saying that there's an evangelistic and apologetic reason for these instructions, to make clear by our conduct the truth of the gospel. He brings this out explicitly in his instructions in verse 5 as he talks about the young wives there. Makes it clear the reputation of the gospel is at stake. Failure to display these qualities as a wife or mother brings the gospel into disrepute. One commentator says that if the observed effect of the gospel is to make women worse wives, it would not commend it to the heathen. Living out these qualities serves to make the gospel attractive to unbelievers. Now, we kind of jumped over verses 7 and 8, where Paul, as a follow-up to his instructions to younger men, gives guidance specifically aimed at Titus himself. That's the sixth category there. It says, "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us." In these instructions, Paul's clearly telling Titus to fulfill his calling as a minister in a way that befits the gospel that he's proclaiming. His life should fully display the grace of God that saved him, and that's available to all who believe. So as a minister, he's to be the role model, and he's thereby gives those who are opposed to the gospel no cause for reproach. Now, we're well aware, I think, how the media just loves to pounce whenever a well-known Christian figure falls into serious sin. And unfortunately, as we all know, this happens far, far too often. And that's discouraging. Now, of course, a minister, just like the rest of us, has not achieved complete sanctification. They still can, they still do sin as a group, not our individual pastors here, but in every way possible. But a minister especially, no less true than for the rest of us, should be seeking to live 24/7 with the help of the Holy Spirit, a life that fully displays the truth and the beauty of the gospel. So this passage should be challenging us, each of us, to strive to put off our sin and to leave no question whatsoever to those we encounter that Christ indeed lives within us. The way we live declares the doctrine that we really hold to. Now, many are watching us to see if it truly does have the power to change. So out of concern for those unbelievers that we're close to, be they family members, neighbors, co-workers, fellow students, or whatever, we should be motivated to lead godly lives that make the gospel attractive to them. Perhaps it'll be our testimony, both in terms of what we say, but also in terms of how we conduct ourselves, that the Lord will use to bring them out of darkness into light. Now, let me ask, is that important to us? Are we truly committed to living for Christ? Let's close in prayer. Father, we do indeed thank you for your gospel, for the fact that you have, through what your Son did for us, called us out of darkness and into light. Lord, we pray for the spread of the gospel. We pray that you would help us, each of us, to adorn it in how we live our lives, to show that it does have the power to transform lives to those around us who don't know you. Give us opportunities to display your love to others in the week ahead, we ask. In your Son's name, amen.